Our second study is presented by Brother John Martin of Enfield, South Australia. Class 1, subject, The Spirit and Power of Elijah. The subtitle, The Entrance of Elijah. And so we give entrance to our Brother John Martin of Enfield, South Australia. Brother
Martin. My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is how one writer, brethren and sisters, described the entrance of Elijah. He said this, "It is with the suddenness of a flash of lightning and a clap of thunder out of the eastern sky that Elijah the prophet bursts upon us in the narrative of the Old Testament." And is that true? Elijah, brethren and sisters, was one of the most dramatic of all the prophets that God had ever sent among men. A wonderful man. And we're going to follow him, I believe, with tremendous interest to develop his character before us and to see what it was that even he had to learn that he might appreciate the power of that still small voice. If it was a clap of thunder, as this writer describes him, or a flash of lightning, brethren and sisters, one thing is for certain, he came into a black history. Elijah's ministry, of course, was associated with the northern tribes of Israel. Those tribes that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had taken north and had made Israel to sin. And they never had, brethren and sisters, in all their history, they never had one good king. And the dynasty of that northern kingdom changed 9 times in a welter of bloodshed. And it was in the fourth dynasty that Elijah came into that nation to try to shake them out of their lethargy and to bring home to them the tremendous issues of life. And you know, brethren and sisters, he was a stark apparition, as we have his description given to us in the record, as we will look at it later, that he might shock them into some form of appreciation of the great things of God over and above the gaudy, ostentatious display of the prophets of Baal whom they worshipped at that time. He was a remarkable man. You know, Jeroboam had headed up the first dynasty. His son Nadab succeeded him. But he went down in bloodshed. And Baasha came upon the scene. And his son Elah succeeded him. And again, brethren and sisters, the dynasty changed in bloodshed. And then Zimri, the servant, took over for a very short period of time until Omri came along in the fourth dynasty. Omri the strong man. And overcoming the servant Zimri, he established a very powerful rule over the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. And Omri was the father of Ahab. And it was in the days of Ahab, as our chart illustrates here, in the days of Ahab, king of Israel, that Elijah's ministry took place among that tribe. And you know, men vied in those days, brethren and sisters, for the infamous title of the worst king of the nation. And successively, one after another, they earned that title. You follow with me in the 1st of Kings chapter 14. We read first of all concerning Jeroboam. In the 1st of Kings chapter 14 and in verse 9. Where God says concerning Jeroboam, "But thou hast done evil above all that were before thee." We turn over to chapter 16 and verse 25 when it says concerning the king Omri, brethren and sisters. And in verse 25 we read concerning Omri, "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of Yahweh and did worse than all that were before him." And we go on to verse 30 and we read, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of Yahweh above all that were before him." And so one after another, they succeeded each other in wickedness. And you know, it's significant, brethren and sisters, that Omri should have done worse than all the before him, and that Ahab should have succeeded him in wickedness, it's significant because Omri means his father's, rather, to heap up. Omri means to heap up. And Ahab means his father's brother. And in every sense of the word, Ahab had heaped up the measure of his father. As the Lord directed those words to the Pharisees who in those days filled up the measure of their fathers. Omri to heap up Ahab his father's brother, and he filled up the measure of his father. And so Micah the prophet, who was a contemporary with Isaiah, could tell Israel, the statutes of Omri are kept and the works of the house of Ahab. And it was into that dreadful, iniquitous system that Elijah the prophet, brethren and sisters, had to come to bring some sanity to that nation. But Ahab was unique. He had done what no other king had ever done before him. Because we read here in verse 31 of the first of Kings 16, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Brothers and sisters, Bible schools are designed not simply to interest us and excite us as far as the Bible is concerned. We're here, brethren and sisters, to warn each other. We live in very, very grave days indeed. I personally worry tremendously about these days. There's a warning here. Jeroboam to Jezebel. Jezebel was a foreign religion. Never seen in Israel before. Introduced by Ahab. But it started with Jeroboam, brethren and sisters. He's the one that started the mess. And what did he do? What did Jeroboam do? Well, I'll tell you what he did. All he did was to alter ever so slightly the statement of faith in Israel. He changed the day of the picnic. Instead of having the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month, they held it in the eighth month. What's wrong with that? He did it, of course, because of political expediency. He didn't want the people to go down to Jerusalem in the picnic Feast of Tabernacles because that was a joyous feast. And he knew that when Israel got together and had a good time together, it wouldn't be long before they would join back together and he would lose his power. So he just changed the day to the picnic. What's wrong with that? It led to Jezebel. Because inevitably, any variation, brothers and sisters, of the wonderful, tremendous fundamentals which bind us together, any variation will have implications which will be absolutely awful unless they're nipped in the bud. He made the lowest of the people priests. And when you read that in the record of Kings, that Jeroboam made the lowest of the people priests, you look up the word for the word lowest, it didn't necessarily mean the most immoral, brethren and sisters. It meant the humble. And so he was a brother that said, oh, look, why don't we give everybody a go? Why should the Levites only have the privilege of teaching God's word? Brother so-and-so, he never gives a talk. Let's give him a go. What's wrong with that? Except when they got up there, they didn't know what to say. And the people starved to death because they didn't know what to say. And slowly, the war by war of attrition, they were worn down to spiritual skeletons. And it wasn't long before the people were streaming back over the border of Judah because there were good things in Judah, brethren and sisters, and there were at least somebody there that knew something about the Bible. And so what Jeroboam had started by giving everybody a go and by altering the day of the picnic inevitably led stage by stage by stage to the shocking situation where Jezebel came into the ecclesia and established the stamp of her authority on a foreign religion, took over, that Israel had never seen before. Now, what I want to do in this opening talk, brethren and sisters, is to sketch very briefly for you the main actors in this drama of history. Jezebel first. We'll have a brief look at Ahab and say something about Elijah himself. As an overall look at their character. Here are the three great actors in this tremendous human drama where the truth of God is at stake. This woman, Jezebel. Quite a character. I don't believe, brethren and sisters, I never understood, at least before I did this study, just how strong she was. She was a woman of incredible strength of character. Incredible strength of character. And what she was able to accomplish was absolutely wonderful in the time that she was there. Her name, Jezebel, according to Dr. Strong, comes from a root which means to be chaste, a virgin. And she was a mockery to that. But that's what her name meant. You know, brethren and sisters, so powerful was she. You listen carefully to this, and we're not going to turn up references because we would be here all day. I want to just tell you where they are, and you can look them up for yourself. But do you know this, that in the case of Jezebel, we have recorded during the course of her influence the first occasion of civil persecution against the saints of God. You remember when Obadiah hid the prophets by 50 in a cave from the Holocaust that Jezebel had launched against them? Well, that's the first occasion recorded in recorded biblical history of the civil persecution against the saints of God. And in the book of Revelation, speaking of the apostate system of Rome, that great whore which sits astride that beast, it says, in her was found the blood of all the prophets that were slain from the foundations of the world. You put those two facts together, and this is what we're being told. That the Roman system, headed up, of course, by his so-called holiness, who have persecuted the saints of God, is but the antitype of Jezebel, because she was the one that commenced the civil persecution against the saints of God. In her was found all the blood of all the prophets that were slain from the foundations of the world, and that's where it started. And so you see, this Jezebel system has grown and grown and grown. And the Lord Jesus Christ was able to write to the ecclesia at Thyatira, you have there that woman Jezebel. And they did, because her influence was strong in that particular place. Her strength of character, brethren and sisters, is found in the 1st of Kings, chapter 21 and verse 25. A very, very powerful woman indeed. And here we read in the 1st of Kings 21 and 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of Yahweh, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And I want to paint a picture in a moment, brethren and sisters, of a terribly unhappy marriage. Of a domineering woman, domineering in the absolute extreme, and of a vacillating, weak, sick king who had half a conscience, which was swamped by the immorality of his wife, whose Jezebel stirred him up. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, we read. The daughter of Ethbaal, she's described that back in the 1st of Kings chapter 16, king of the Zidonians. Ethbaal means with Baal. So her dad was with Baal, and he was the king of the Zidonians. And we learn from history, brethren and sisters, that this one Ethbaal was a man, king of the Zidonians, who had joined in his nation the royal house of the kingdom with the worship of the goddess Astarte, the goddess of sexual immorality. In other words, he was the king priest of the apostasy, and that's his daughter. And she's got into the ecclesia. She's got into God's ecclesia. The king priest of the apostate system. The goddess of sexual immorality. She set up a school in Israel to teach it, brethren and sisters. She had a Bible school dedicated to the teaching of immorality. You say, how do I know that? Jesus told me. You have there that woman Jezebel that teaches my servants to commit fornication. I don't know of any reference in the New Testament where the type is spoken of, where the historical facts are not as they say. If Paul said, as the serpent beguiled Eve, there was a serpent that beguiled Eve. If Jesus said in Revelation that in Thyatira they had that there woman Jezebel that taught fornication, Jezebel taught fornication. Imagine in God's ecclesia there was a woman teaching it as if it needed any teaching. And she had on her side the most powerful human instinct known to man. She had an incredible hold on that nation. An incredible hold on that nation. Do you know that her and her husband had two separate religions? Ahab, as we will see in a moment, had half a conscience. He was a worshipper of Baal, and he feared the God of Israel too. And there were in Israel 400 prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, and there were, brethren and sisters, 400 prophets of the groves that ate at Jezebel's table, we read in the book of Kings. And so Ahab had his 450 prophets of Baal, and his wife, in a separate part of his ivory palace, ate her meals with 400 of her boyfriends. And they practiced those religions separately in the same house. When the man, Jehoram, came to Elisha later on, after the departure of Elijah, and he wanted to have the support of Elisha, Elisha looked at him and he says, get home to your father's prophets and to the prophets of your mother. He was a child of that union. And so there were the prophets of his father and there were the prophets of his mother. What a glorious foundation, brethren and sisters, for a happy marriage in the truth. This is what the king of Israel had done. This is what he had done by marrying outside the truth. What a magnificent foundation that is to bring up children. What a wonderful heritage to pass on to your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. What about my dad that I told you the other night, my father-in-law, when he passed on his heritage to his 101 descendants, all of whom those children coming up through years, every single one accepting the truth. What about if that family was divided? What if mum had her religion and dad had his religion? And that's how that house was run, and they ran the kingdom. Any wonder that that kingdom, brethren and sisters, was running down fast? And we know the end of Jezebel, don't we? Have you ever considered the words of our Lord? When he said to that ecclesia in Thyatira that they had there that woman Jezebel that taught fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and he said, I will kill her children with death. You think to yourself, well, that's a strange statement. Kill them with death? It's an anomaly. Why would he use such terminology? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, go back over the history. Oh, boy. Oh, were they killed with death? Oh, up he came. Up the plain of Jezreel, Jehu, riding in his chariot. And there was Ahaziah, son of Ahab, son of Jezebel, waiting for him. And Jehoram from the southern kingdom, son of Jehoshaphat. And the both of them were together. And up he came, the plain of Jezreel. I will kill her children with death. And here he comes. And they watch him coming. Is it peace? Is it peace? They sang to Jehu. Peace, he says. Peace, he says, as long as the whoredoms of thy mother. No way. And out came the arrow, brethren and sisters. Ahaziah reined his chariot in, swings away from him and charges off. And out came that arrow. And away it went. Oh! And it got him all right. There was one of her children, and then away went Jehu. And he went through that land, and you've never seen a clean-up like it in all your born days. He waded up to his neck in blood. He brought them all into the house of Baal, locked the doors, and slaughtered them inside. He piled up 70 bodies in a heap. He found every single one that he could find that had the remotest connection with that woman, and he killed her children with death. And the words of our Lord, brethren and sisters, in Revelation chapter 2 were chilling words when you run back through that history. There never was seen such a welter of blood as that. And Jehu took the lot of them out. Almost the lot of them. And of Jezebel herself, as he rode beneath the walls of her palace in Jezreel, she rushed inside to get her cosmetics, to tidy up her hair, to paint her lips, stuck her head out the window, thinking that she could bewitch this man with her physical charms. Throw her down. And down she came. And they rode her underfoot. I don't delight, brethren and sisters, in those scenes, but I want that to burn in our memory. Because that's what happened. When people tamper with God's word. And it may be some ever slight alteration in the beginning, but the implications are always awful, and the end is sure. Now you know what happened to Jezebel. As Jehu was eating his meal in the palace of Jezreel, he said, "Ah, look, she was a king's daughter, I suppose. We'll bury her. We'll do that for her." And they went out. And they found that she had been eaten by dogs, as the prophet said that she would. But there were three things left. They didn't eat her skull. They didn't eat her hands. And they didn't eat her feet. You know, when I thought about that, brethren and sisters, it came home to me. And I felt sick in the stomach. Not because of Jezebel's corpse, but of the message of that fact that they didn't need a head, they didn't need her hands, and they didn't need her feet. Not even a dog would eat that. Now, lunch is about what? 12 o'clock? I'm going to tell you what dogs will eat. Because I want you to be impressed with what they won't eat. Now, I'm quoting the Bible. You'll forgive me if I don't turn all these passages up. You know, I really am not like that. I do like to turn passages up. But bear in mind that when we do these subjects home, I get 7 sessions in an hour and a half. And here I've got 6 at 3/4 of an hour. You'll appreciate my difficulty. But look, dog, the Bible says this, that a dog will eat its own vomit. Now, I want to impress you with this because I want to show you what God thought of that woman. Now, a dog was not, as we understand a dog, they weren't like some of the dogs that we lead around, like a French poodle, which is like an upholstered rat. But they... believe me, they were nothing like that. They were... Look quiet, will you? You're upsetting me. They were these scavengers like jackals and hyenas that slink around the cities and very cringing and timid creatures. That when you went to bed at night, they got down among the valleys, like the Valley of Gehenna and other valleys, and they scavenged among the rubbish and they'd eat rotting corpses and they'd go, ugh, and they'd bring it up and they'd eat it again. That's true. That's what the Bible says. It says the dog has returned to his own vomit. But they wouldn't eat her head, her hands and her feet. You know why? Because Isaiah the prophet, and in the Proverbs it says, their thoughts are evil Their hands shed innocent blood, and their feet are swift to run into mischief. And not even a dog could swallow that. Now you think of that. Look, bro, that's not funny. That is serious. God's dogs out there that he's created that would do anything couldn't swallow that. A mind that creates evil, hands that are shedding innocent blood, and feet running to mischief, and that's all they found on the ground. A dog turned away from that. I'm not suggesting, brethren and sisters, that the dogs had any moral sense. What I am suggesting, that in the providence of God, that message was left on the ground. You think of that. You just think of it. That's what God thought of that woman. And for our dear sisters, who are our helpmates, learn the lesson of life. What better than to be a dear old plain Jane? Nature's beauty only, all that is needed. And if we don't feel that we're endowed even with that, embellish that physical beauty with a character that supersedes it. With a mind that elevates itself above the things of the flesh. A hand that ministers to husband and children. A feet that is busy in the service of the truth, whatever it might be, in its supportive role. Never be like Jezebel. Let her ever stay where she is, untouched even by the dogs. But what about Ahab? What sort of a man was he? Well, brethren and sisters, Ahab had half a conscience. He wasn't all bad. You know what it says about him? We read it together. It says, there was no one like Ahab who did sell himself to work wickedly. That's eloquent, brethren and sisters, as to what it means. Because you can't sell anything you haven't got. And when he sold himself to work iniquity, it means that he had something to sell. That's the tragedy of that man. He sold that which he had. You see, he did have a smattering of truth. He had a conscience. For example, his two boys that succeeded him, Ahaziah, Jehoram, both had religious connotation in their name. Ahaziah, Yahweh has sustained. Jehoram, Yahweh will raise. So he named his boys with good names. He was impressed upon Carmel. Momentarily, he was convinced on Carmel, brethren and sisters. He knew that God had acted on the behalf of Elijah. In the case of Naboth's vineyard, of course, when he wrenched that vineyard through the work of Jezebel out of the hands of a just man, in that very story, he showed respect for God's law of inheritance, as I will show you when we come to that story. When the indictment of Elijah thundered in his ears, he humbled himself and God acknowledged it. He acknowledged it. So he had a better side to him. And that's the tragedy of Ahab. And Elijah couldn't have put it better when he stood on Mount Carmel and said to that king, why do you halt between two opinions? And the word that he used was a Hebrew word of a little bird jumping from one branch to another. Whit, backwards and forwards. Why do you halt between two opinions? It's terrible living with half a conscience, brethren and sisters. It's a shocking thing. I suppose I am, in a sense, half-hearted in my service to God. I don't boast of anything much more than that. But I don't think that I could be classified as a half-hearted Christadelphian. Oh, I'd hate to be a half-hearted Christadelphian. I'd go back to the world. Because I think of half-hearted Christadelphian must live a shocking life. Halting between two opinions. You're best to be one thing or another. Jesus hated lukewarmness. And that was Ahab. That was his character. He built an ivory palace. I believe that ivory palace, although we don't know where he built it, I believe it was evidently built in Jezreel. We're going to describe Jezreel to you, brothers and sisters. Wow, what a place. Down on the eastern end of the broad plain of Jezreel, the little city of Jezreel itself, God sows. And as the broad plain of Jezreel comes down from the Mediterranean and streaks towards the Jordan, it comes and opens up into a bowl of about 15 mile wide and then closes again into a narrow neck. as it passes between the hill of Moray on the left, Gilboa on the right, squeezes in, and there sitting between the two was a little mound of Jezreel in this ivory palace, and then it plummeted into the Valley of Jordan. Look at this ivory palace there. It was Jezebel's summer house, and they had a glorious time together there. And he lived in indecision. But his wife didn't live in indecision. She was a committed woman. Committed very powerfully indeed. And in order that God might bring some sanity back into that nation, brothers and sisters, into that scene, he introduced Elijah. Oh boy. You know, here we have it in the 2nd of Kings, chapter 1. The appearance of Elijah. What a man. What a man. We have him described for us, brothers and sisters, in the 2nd of Kings, chapter 1, reading from verse 7. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him and said, he was a hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he says, it's Elijah the Tishbite. He didn't have to ask anything more than that. There was nobody ever in Israel who appeared like that. You picture him, brethren and sisters. He was a hairy man. You know, in the Hebrew, the word is Baal-sar. And Baal, of course, does duty for many ideas. It basically means a possessor. Possessor. So it's used in the sense of a false god who possesses people. It's used in the sense of a husband. It's the word for husband, because the husband possesses the wife. But in this case, Baal-sar, he was, unlike me, a possessor of hair. He was a lord of hair. And his great shaggy mane was over his shoulders. And he was girt about with a leather girdle, brethren and sisters. And that's all they knew about him. He was a piece of Gilead, carved out of the escarpment of Gilead and brought to that nation. And I want you now, in your mind's eye, I've got a terrific imagination, and it stood me in good stead over the years, because when I study the Bible, I look at it and I see it right in my mind's eye. And I want you to picture the scene as Elijah comes into Israel. And in the great palace of Ahab, 450 prophets of Baal in all their regalia, and they did get dressed up, you know. You read the records of the histories of religion, and you'll find that the Baal worshippers got very ostentatious in their display of clothing. There were the 400 prophets of the groves, Jezebel's boyfriends, in all their splendid regalia. There was the flashing brilliance of that court. There was the king seated upon his throne in all his pomp and ceremony, and in walked this apparition. There shall not be rain for 3.5 years. And he was gone. Who's that? Where'd he go? And he announced that in that great scene, brethren and sisters, and he disappeared. And for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And they're all looking for him. Where's he gone? And God brought that into the ecclesia, brethren and sisters, to shake them out of their apathy. And John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. What was the spirit and power of Elijah? People read that reference and they think, oh well, John was a type of Elijah. What Luke is telling us, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Listen, brethren and sisters, Jesus said, when they said, shall we bring down fire from heaven as Elijah did, you know what manner of spirit ye are. So there was the spirit of Elijah, the spirit to save, not to destroy. And what about the power? In the 10th chapter of John at verse 41 it says, John did no miracle. No miracles. Where was the power? In his voice. And the great crowd of people stood there, looking down from the amphitheater of the wilderness of Judea to the floor of the valley. And they looked at him. And they knew two things about him. They knew that his breakfast, dinner and tea was grasshoppers. And that on his body he had one coat of a camel skin. And they called out to him, John, what shall we do? And looking up to them, brethren and sisters, looking up to them with the power of example. He that's got food, share it. And you wouldn't have eaten of his if he offered it to you. And his next statement, he that's got two coats, give one away. He only had one. And you wouldn't be seen dead in it. And there was the spirit and power of Elijah, brethren and sisters, to a gaudy, luxurious, ostentatious, materialistic, godless world came two men who claimed to be nothing but God's voice. And that's what walked into Israel in that dark period of history. Brothers and sisters, we won't get an Elijah. We won't get a John the Baptist. Israel will get the Elijah. He will be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We won't. But unless we learn that lesson, we might perish. And I say we, because I know this chap here. I am materialistically minded. Unfortunately, that is so. And unless I can see that, I may never see the kingdom. And that's why God sent these men. God doesn't ask us, brothers and sisters, to live on grasshoppers. He doesn't ask us all to go out and buy a camel skin. That was the extreme. But it needed the extreme to bring people back to some sort of equilibrium, to some sort of reasonable standard, whereby they could, without distraction, serve their God. That was what needed at that crisis of history. But we're going to get the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, of course, it'll be too late, won't it? And that's the great lesson, I think, that is before us. You know, brethren and sisters, in the 12th chapter of Luke, I want you to look, this is absolutely wonderful, what's here. In order that we might impress ourselves with the great lesson of Elijah, the great lesson of his life, that we might follow this on in our studies, you listen to this. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now there's the lesson of Elijah's life. But I haven't finished with Luke 12, brethren and sisters. And then the Lord went on to speak many things. I will read certain words to you. You listen to the echoes coming out of Gilead. You listen to them. Verse 21 or verse 24. Consider the ravens. Verse 35. Let your loins be girded. Verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. Verse 54. When ye see a cloud rise up out of the west. Who's he got in mind all the way through that talk? Consider the ravens, and they fed Elijah. Gird up the loins, and he girded up his loins and raced before the chariot of Ahab. I am come to send fire on the earth. And he brought down fire from heaven and consumed a captain and his 50. And when you see a little cloud rise up out of the west, and there he was on the top of Carmel looking directly west and saw a little cloud rise up out of the sea. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the brilliance of his mind, brethren and sisters, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. And dropping into that record, little allusions all the way along to one great man. And you get your pencil out and say, well, we'll take an inventory of Elijah's possessions. One girdle of leather. Finish. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Ravens. Girding loins, fire from heaven, cloud out of the west, And the echoes from Gilead, brethren and sisters, couldn't be missed. What a wonderful lesson that is for all of us. We're told he's Elijah the Tishbite. In the 1st of Kings chapter 16 or 17, is it? 1st of Kings 17. Elijah the Tishbite. We read about him in the 1st of Kings 17 that he's called Elijah the Tishbite, and he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. That's interesting. And here again, brethren and sisters, the great lesson of his life comes home. Now, Elijah means, my God is Yahweh. And imagine him standing on Carmel there. They're holding between two opinions. Ahab's worshipping Baal, and he tries to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jezebel's worshipping the prophets of the groves. And there stood a man whose name said, my God is Yahweh. There's no doubt about that. No two opinions there. There's one opinion. And he was a Tishbite, which means a sojourner. He was a sojourner. He had no certain dwelling place in this world, brethren and sisters. He was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. And he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Gilead means a hill of witness. Let me describe Gilead for you. Gilead, of course, is over here. It's the wrong one. Gilead is over here in this direction. It's on the other, it's here, on the other side of Jordan. And of course, Jordan divides Gilead from Judea and Samaria. But you see, it goes like this, and you'll see this tonight, God willing, on the slides, I think. I think I've got one of Gilead. You'll see that Gilead, brethren and sisters, the plateau of Arabia rolls over to Gilead. And then there's the escarpment of Gilead, which drops down about 1,000 feet at the bottom of the Jordan Valley, which of course itself is about 1,200 feet below sea level. And then it runs across the Jordan Valley until it shears up again another 1,000 feet to the hills of Judea, which then go up to 2,500 feet above sea level. So you've got Gilead on that side, you've got Judea on this side. And Gilead, of course, on this side, the sheer escarpment of Gilead, screeching up from the Jordan Valley like that. And of course, Gilead on the top was a plateau of undulating hills. And when the rains came down, as they did, and the wind whistling down from the Hermon Ranges brought the rains down along Gilead, the water ran quickly down that escarpment, and it carved out all these ravines, called in the book of Judges, the watercourses of Reuben. And up in Gilead, brethren and sisters, it was not a land of cream puffs. It was nowhere to go if you used to air conditioning. Don't go to Gilead if you're used to air conditioning. It didn't breed cream puffs. Gilead bred hard men. The snows of Hermon, the winds would come whistling down in the winter, catching all the crispness of that snow and blasting it along the top of Gilead. In the summertime, the eastern wind, the sirocco as the Jews called it, rolled across the Arabian plateau in rolls of dust storm and scorched all the top of Gilead. It was a land of shepherds. It was a land of hard men. Joshua, when he gave the land to the inhabitants, to the people of Manasseh, said that there was one man there whose name was Maker. Because he was tough, Joshua says, you better have that place. We learn of the inhabitants of Gilead, brethren and sisters, who came to help David in his time of extremity. And when David was in the cave of Adullam, in the 1st of Chronicles chapter 12, we read about certain men like Gilead, of whom it is said, their faces were like lions, their feet were swift like the roes of the mountains, and they came to Jordan at the time of flood, passed over, and fought the enemies on the left hand and on the right. And you put that in a picture. Are these men coming down the escarpment of Gilead, sliding and scrambling down the escarpment of Gilead, faces like lions, feet swift as the roe upon the mountains, and they come to Jordan and it's run over its banks, spreading over a whole area and racing down to the Dead Sea, sword in their mouth, into the water, swim across, out with the sword, into this way, into that way. Here we are, David, to help you. Want any help, mate? They were the men of Gilead. And you read time and time again, brethren and sisters, of these wonderful men of Gilead. And out of Gilead, that man came. Out of Gilead, he came. And he stood before Ahab. An apparition. A piece of granite from that escarpment. Elijah. And he says, in all the dignity, true dignity, brethren and sisters, in all the dignity and honor that he could muster, before Yahweh, whom I stand.
And that was the message that came to that king. And it'll be our pleasure, God willing, to follow him in all the experiences of his life and see the wonder of his work. And you're in for some surprises, brethren and sisters, I'm sure, as we open up that record by God's good grace and to come and see what a really wonderful man that he was, and also of the remarkable lessons that he had to learn, even him, that he might be fully equipped to when he comes next time. His ministry may be far more successful in turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest God should come and smite the earth with a curse.